And now please, if you would turn in your Bibles once again to Luke chapter 21 for the final, for the last visit, for the meantime anyway. Luke chapter 21 and verses 34 to the end of verse 38. This is the word of the Lord. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out, and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. Let us turn to the Lord. And let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank and praise thee once again for this great love, this wonderful love that we've been trying for 2,000 years to explain to people and, Lord, fail abysmally. Lord, it's something surely that's better felt than spoken of. And we pray, Father, that thou would come to us this evening and reveal something of thy love to us once again, that we might indeed taste and experience the great love of our God. We thank thee, Lord, it's infinite, it's endless, it's like a mighty ocean in its depth and breadth and height. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast revealed, express that love in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross. And we thank thee, Lord, that once again this evening we can come into thy presence in his name, that name which is above every other name, that name through which, Lord, we seek this evening and to worship thee and praise and adore and extol and exalt thy great and wonderful name. We thank and praise thee, our God, for thy power, and that thou art the all-powerful, the almighty God, the one who spoke all things into being, and the one who yet wields mighty power by his right arm. We thank thee, Lord, that thy power has not diminished, not by one degree. The same God, yesterday and today and forever, the changeless one, the one in whom there is no variableness, none at all, no shadow of turning. And Father, what confidence that gives us this evening as we come to thee, the God who hath loved us and saved us, the God who hath committed himself to us in covenant, and the God who shall never, never go back upon his word. Not one word of all that thou hast spoken to us, promised us, will fail. And so we come to thee, our God, this evening, looking to thee for blessing, looking to thee for encouragement, looking to hear thy voice. Speak, O Lord, and cause thy servants to hear. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to thy voice. Help us, Lord, to hear that whispering voice of thy Spirit speaking inly to our souls. That, Lord, please, oh, that we might take hold of thy word and run with it, that we might seek thy face and thy grace afresh. And Lord, that thou wouldst come to us in renewed blessing, with a fresh impartation of life and joy and peace. That, Lord, please, that we might be a glorious people for thee. We pray, our God and Father, Lord, that thou wouldst visit us this evening. Send thy Holy Spirit amongst us. Lord, without him, what can we do? What power, what strength, what vigor, How can we live our Christian lives? How can we live according to thy book? How can we preach thy word effectively? How can we do anything of a spiritual nature at all? Lord, without the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, send him amongst us this evening. Into our very hearts, come, Lord, with a mighty effusion of the Holy Ghost. Come, Lord, we pray, and pour out that living water. May he come down amongst us and upon us and into us, and change and transform and make us to be, Lord, as the Bible, as the New Testament describes, Christian men and women to be. May, O Lord, we be gloriously changed from one degree of glory to another. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would be in attendance this evening. Lord, as we read thy word, as we study it, as we seek to expose our minds to it again, and we pray that he would bring thy word to us with such force and power that, Lord, it would come into us and dwell in us richly, and that thy Holy Spirit would cause us, empower us, enable us, Lord, to live out its every precept and principle, that men might see that we are the people of God, the people of the book, those who live according to the word of God. And Father, we pray, oh, for the Holy Spirit to come amongst thy people in this land once again, and that thou wouldst empower thy people, that thou wouldst come and change and transform, that thou wouldst come in reviving power to thy church in these days. And Lord, please, that all the error and all the man-centered trivia and nonsense that has filled thy church, that all would be driven out. Send, Lord, the fire today, that burning, cleansing, that divine fire, and burn up all the chaff and all the unbelief, and bring a renewed faith and renewed life and power to thy people, that, Lord, that we might yet be a blessing to this nation. And we pray, Father, that in the midst of this financial downturn, this recession, however bad it doesn't get, whatever the consequences for the days ahead are, we pray, Father, that we might again see our greatest and deepest need. We confess, Father, as a nation, we see ourselves as having no need whatsoever. No hunger for thy word, no need for the bread of life, no thirsting for the living water, no need for the Holy Spirit of God, no need for spirituality whatsoever. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst come to this people, our nation, and reveal to them their great and their deepest need, and create within them, even in this community around us here this evening, create in them a soul hunger and thirst, Lord, for living water and bread. We pray, Heavenly Father, Lord, if thou dost count us to be faithful, that thou dost encourage us in the way. And Lord, as we seek to evangelize, as we seek to reach out to people to speak to them of their soul salvation, we pray, our God and Father, for the glory of thy name and that of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Oh, that he would be seen in this community to be a Savior indeed, one who is yet able to save to the uttermost all those that come to thee through him. So this evening, Father, we come in his name. We wouldn't come, we dare not come in any other name, only that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no merit of our own, no righteousness with which we can stand before thee. Lord, we come in the righteousness of thy Son. We come because of his cleansing blood. And we pray, our God and Father, once again forgive. Blot out our sins, remember them no more. Come, Lord. Oh, come, we pray, and wash us again. Forgive and pardon all of our iniquities, and pour out thy Spirit upon us. We bring Frank and Muriel to thee this evening, and pray that thy blessing be upon them. Be close to them, cause them to know thy presence with them. For Muriel, that she would know thy peace. Remove from her all anxiety and worry. And Lord, cause her to know that thou art the God who always and ever does all things well. We pray that Frank, in thy goodness and kindness, might be raised up yet again, that thou wouldst grant to him healing and bodily strength. We pray for our sister Pat once again. We bring her to thee and pray, our God, please, that thou wouldst continue to work in her and bring her to that place of rejoicing in thee once again, of walking with the Saviour whom she knows and loves. Lord, please, light for her darkness and life for her deadness. Come and revive her soul once again. Do bless her even this very night, we pray. Now as we turn to thy precious word once again, come to us, draw near to us, our God, as we draw near to thee. And that Lord to bless us, that Lord to grant us peace and even salvation. Come, Lord, breathe upon us by thy Holy Spirit the breath of life. For we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Still a bit low, yes. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 21 and to verse 36 once again, please, for the second and for the final, for the last time. Why pray? Session number two. Watch ye therefore and pray always, says the Lord Jesus. And, well, again, I say obviously because of what has already been said, what has already been revealed in the chapter. What we are faced with here, convulsions in the world's history throughout time, and then of course at the end the downfall of many. Suddenly, says the Lord Jesus, many will be trapped, many will be snared. Self-gratifying and addictive pleasures of the world, taken up with, blinded and deceived by the Antichrist and all of his forces. But here is the amazing thing. Faced even with the reality of the signs, because some would perhaps think it wouldn't be, I don't think, contrary to human nature for people to think this way. Well, if there are to be signs, there are precursors to the coming again of the Son of Man. Well, surely that gives us some hope. We can live as we please just now. And, well, when these signs, when these evidences begin to appear in the heavens, in the earth, amongst humanity, when these signs, if we learn, if we get it clear in our mind what the signs are, what Jesus has said, and when these signs begin to appear, well then, we'll leave off all the self-gratifying, we'll leave off all the surf eating and drinking, and we'll get ourselves right and ready when he comes. And we will not face this catastrophic downfall. Well, that would be to, as Jesus puts it, to deceive yourself. And that's the one thing he tells us here that we're not to do. He says, take heed to yourselves. And then, of course, earlier in verse 8, he says, take heed that ye be not deceived, well, by many things, but including yourself, your own deceitful nature. It is contrary, believe me, it is contrary to what has happened in the past and what will happen in the future. to take such an attitude, to think to yourself that when you see the signs, then you can do your repenting, then you can do your believing, then you can do your cleaning up act ready for the Son of Man to come again. Believe me, it just does not work that way. There's a very interesting film called The Downfall. It might as well be called The Last Days. It's a record that was, it has been put together by an elderly lady now, who was a stenographer for Adolf Hitler, and she was with him in his bunker during the last days. She was a young woman then, of course. And the story is very, very interesting, because it shows you, it tells you how people, faced with their inevitable downfall, they know it's the end. Adolf Hitler and his wife Eva Braun, they had come to the conclusion that it was all over. And he tells his entourage, there are many people in the bunker there with him, he tells them it's all over. And he and his wife then, Eva Braun, have planned to take their own lives, to kill themselves. It's all over. And you see, it's depicted for you in the film how these people spend these last days before the end. Some of them are engaging in the most awful debauchery. Some of them are drunken. Some of them are planning their own suicides. They are doing everything and anything but thinking and planning to get right with Almighty God. Adolf Hitler and Eva Braun, the day before they shot themselves, were married. What does Jesus say? He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes again. What does he say they were doing right up to the end? They were drinking, they were making merry, and they were marrying. Just the same, right up to the end. Even when the signs in Noah's day, even when the sign of God's judgment began to appear, the water started coming up, the water started coming down. Did they take any notice? None whatsoever. They carried on that way until God shut the door on Noah, and it was too late. So now is the time to do your repenting, Jesus says. Now is the time to do your believing, and now is the time to engage in and to make sure that your life is one of a worshipful obedience to God, which includes this activity, this, I would say, main activity of the Christian life, that of prayer. So again, all I say to you is, this is just information that I hope will be of some help to you, encouragement to you in order to that end. But of course it is God's word, and God's word, however, whichever way we approach it, is always a challenge to us. But first of all, the praying that pleases God. One significant verse to this end in the Bible is found in 1 John chapter 3 verse 22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The reason John says he gets what he asks for is because of his obedience. Because he says we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight. The life of prayer, you see, if it's to be effective prayer, that is, well, it must be a life of obedience, a life that is pleasing to God. Doing what he says. If we're expecting God, if we're asking God that for something, then we must be doing what he bids us, he tells us to do. Well, this involves listening. I don't mean listening to voices in your head. I mean listening to his word, listening to his commands. But if we turn a deaf ear to God and to his commands, to what he is saying to us, maybe on occasions. You know, sometimes you're reading the Bible. I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you're reading the scriptures, and there's something that keeps coming up again and again and again, and God's saying something to you, you know. But of course he'll give over, he'll stop, if you just ignore it. But if you want a life that's pleasing to God, if you want answers to your prayers, then, well, if we turn the deaf ear to him, he turns the deaf ear to us. And here surely lies the secret of much unanswered prayer. One of the reasons why, in Isaiah 59 verse 2, but your iniquities, says Isaiah, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Many fall by the wayside. You hear people saying, well, I've tried this, you know, I've tried the promises, you know, there are many promises in God's word, and I've taken hold of them. And maybe, you know, there's that one, isn't there, in 1 John, he'll give us whatsoever we ask of him. And I found that this person says, I found it to be utterly untrue. It didn't work, they say. Matthew 21 verse 22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Well, I've run with that. I've asked him for this, I've asked him for that, it hasn't happened, I've not got answers to my prayers, it's all untrue, I've given up, they say. Well, it's clearly defined who the ye's are. Read again, listen again to the person who has power with God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Here's the question to that person. Did you keep the commandments of God? Did you obey, well, in the first place, did you obey the gospel? Did you obey his command to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Was there with you a fundamental repentance, a turning from sin, from all that you know to be sin? And has there been a life of faith, that is, believing what God says and living according to what he commands? Has your life been a life that is pleasing, a sweet savour to God? Normally you find people who make this complaint, normally you find that what they're looking for is not God Almighty, but a genie in a bottle. You know, they can just rub the bottle and out comes the genie, and they tell it to do and produce whatever it is that they want. If we're to find power with God, beloved, first and foremost, we must be earnest students of his word. We must find his will regarding ourselves, what it is that he commands us, and having found it, having discovered what he's commanding us to do, then to do it. Unconfessed acts of disobedience will shut the ear of God to us. Doing what pleases him, things perhaps not specifically commanded in the word of God. Children sometimes do things, do they not, that they are told not to do. A father may say to his child, why did you do that thing? Because he knows full well he hasn't said to the child, do this or do that, do the other, whatever the thing might be. And the child looks up to his father and says to its father, well, because I knew it would be pleasing to you. And how pleasing is that to the father? So yes, we have to study to know his will. But then we need to get to know his mind, and we need to get to know what pleases him. But you only get to know what pleases a person by living with them. If you're not living with them, then you won't know the things that please them. And we do it gladly. Many do things that are not pleasing to God, and they leave undone things that they ought to do, that they know would be pleasing to God. And if you ask them, well, they come out, they say to you, well, where's that in the Bible, they say. Show me that in the scriptures. Where is that commanded? And unless it's specifically commanded, unless they can find something that directly tells them to do or not to do the thing, then, well, they just do what pleases them. It's what you'd call a niggardly and a stingy obedience. It doesn't come from a heart full of love for God. Love is our underpinning principle in all our dealings with God because we love Him. We do the things that are pleasing to Him. And He hears us, and because we are pleasing to Him, He gives us the things that we ask for. Some will not yield, they'll not give things up for exactly the same reason. There's no command, so there's no obligation for them to yield. I suppose we could think of many examples, but I suppose, well, one that I think of just off the sort of the top of my head is that of smoking. Someone who has an addictive habit to smoking, normally speaking, when people come to the Lord, it's one of the first things that goes. Why? Because, well, it's not pleasing to the Lord. I mean, you can't say, for instance, you can't say there's a specific command against this in the Bible. Nowhere where you can point out and say that this is against the commandments of God. But there doesn't need to be, does there? Because it's something that's not pleasing to the Lord. If we carry on with this addictive habit, for instance, destroying our bodies, destroying our lungs, and maybe perhaps the lungs of other people round about us, near and dear to us, well, that's not pleasing to the Lord, is it? But that's just one thing. It's just an example, that's all. Perhaps places that we go, company that we keep, it's not explicitly commanded or forbidden in the Word of God. But our aim, John says, is to please the Lord in everything, with the things that we do, the places we do, the company that we keep, and He answers, He hears our prayers. They're pleasing to Him. They're like a sweet aroma rising up to God, a sweet fragrance. But then, of course, doing all sincerely, in truth, is the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 105 verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth, in sincerity, that is. Reality, sincerity. God answers prayer that's real. Something that we ask for, that's sincerely desired. You might think that that's an obvious thing, but is it? Do we truly want? Do we really want this thing that we are asking for? Again, let me give you an example. Let's say a woman is praying for the conversion of her husband. What she thinks in her innermost heart, she's going through the motions, she's speaking the word, she's saying, Lord, convert my husband. But inside she's thinking to herself of the outcome of this. What if her husband was converted? What would that mean? That would mean an awesome revolution in the home. That would mean that maybe she's no longer in the driving seat. That would mean perhaps that the whole family would be turned on its head. That would mean perhaps maybe times of family worship. That would mean drastic changes to the entirety of life in the home and to her life. Maybe it will affect the way he does his business. In fact, maybe his business is an illicit business, and maybe, just maybe, he would have to give it up altogether in this lucrative income that she enjoys. Well, she's going to lose this. And this would mean, in reality, that she would have to submit herself to her husband as the Lord commands. So maybe the reality of our prayer ought to be, Lord, please do not convert my husband. You see what I mean? And of course that can work the other way around. Perhaps the man is praying for the conversion of his wife. perhaps maybe he's been on the road a long time, and maybe, you know, he's grown very familiar with the things of God, and maybe very lax, and maybe even to some extent backslidden in his heart. But what would it mean? What would it mean if God was to answer his prayer that he keeps uttering it in the prayer meeting and his private prayers at home, "Lord, convert my wife"? But what would that mean? Because, beloved, there is nothing like a new convert, I tell you, to upset people in churches, because they see things with such clarity. They see it with such freshness. There is such power with them, and they are a challenge to everybody. And what a challenge they would be to this cold-hearted, backslidden Christian man. And maybe the reality of his prayer is, "Lord, don't convert my wife, because I couldn't stand that." It has to be in truth. There has to be reality to it, beloved. There has to be sincerity, praying, doing all sincerely. What about the church that prays for revival? What's the mindset of the church that prays for revival? Is there reality? Is there truth to this? I mean, they think, well, there'll be an increase in membership. Instead of just a few of us here on a Sunday, well, the place will be full. Perhaps even we'll have to open up the partition doors and get some more seats in the back room. Oh, the place will be overflowing. Maybe we'd even have to have two services, four services on a Sunday, let alone two. Increase in membership, and of course there would be an income. Oh, that would be fantastic. I mean, perhaps we could even build a new building here, custom made. But if they knew the reality, if what it really meant for God to come by his Spirit and to revive his church, whether locally here or widespread in the community or nationwide, whatever, beloved, there would be a radical transformation of their lives to begin with. In their church lives, in their domestic lives, in their social lives, there would be such a radical transformation amongst them to begin with. God will begin in his own house the work of revival. And the word of God will come to them like it never came to them before. It will nail them to their seats. Is that what they mean when they say, "Lord, revive us again"? The minister prays to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Let me make it clear what I mean by that, because it's a phrase that's been hijacked. It is used by the Puritans, it's used by people like Martin Lloyd-Jones, it is used prolifically and unapologetically. But the phrase in the last century has been hijacked by Pentecostals. And as soon as you use the phrase "baptize in the Holy Spirit," the people's mindset go immediately to speaking in tongues. That's not what I mean. I'm talking about the impartation of new life to God's people, to the church, an assurance, a reassurance of faith, and power for Christian living, and power for preaching the word of God, effectiveness. Please, let it be clear. That's what I mean when I say, "Lord, baptize us in the Holy Ghost." But I will not give up the phrase, because some movement has hijacked it. Minister prays to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He wants to be filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory, and that's wonderful, that's good, and that surely will be a part of it, I don't doubt it. But the reality, he will endure the antagonism of the world in a way that he has never known before. He will have to endure the behavior of carnal Christians who will drive him out of the church if they possibly can. You want some history? Let me give you some history. John the Baptist was a man full of the Holy Spirit, the world took the head off his shoulders. George Whitefield couldn't find a pulpit in England. He and John Wesley were the starters of the Methodist movement. Why? Because there wasn't a pulpit in England that would house them. And I believe that if God took hold of a man today in England and filled him and baptized him in the Holy Ghost in like fashion, if he came and revived his servant, there is not a church that would house him likewise today. But Mr. Minister, when you pray for this, is this what you really want? His name will be cast out as evil. So the praying that pleases God, you see, doing what he says, doing what pleases him, and doing all sincerely. The words that we speak in the presence of God, truth and reality. I often have had to check myself in prayer, beloved. Sometimes I find myself just mouthing words. Sometimes I find myself teaching God theology. And I check myself and I stop and I take stock of what I'm saying and seek to engage the presence of God in reality. Secondly, the praying that doesn't go anywhere. Prayer is the means by which we commune with the Lord, and it's our lifeline to God. And so it's important that we heed the positive conditions that we, in order that we prevail in prayer. Our motives, you know, selfishness. The true purpose of prayer is that God should be glorified. And we've been warned, of course, here in this very chapter concerning our own gratification. In James 4 verse 3, the apostle, he says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your own lusts." Selfishness, in other words. It's a hindrance to prayer. It's prayer that doesn't go anywhere because it's just utter selfishness. Again, you see, in praying for revival, well, why? Why do we pray? Why should we pray for revival? Well, because we've seen enough. We're weary. We've had enough of God being dishonored in the church and in the world. We have been, we might say in a measure, sickened by the worldliness in the church. We've had enough of listening to the blasphemy of unbelievers. We've had enough of the pride and arrogance of atheism. We've had enough of the word of God falling to the ground and being made void. Know, we say, that God should be glorified. Lord, pour out your Spirit, an effusion of the Holy Spirit. Come and revive us again, that these things might be turned round and that our God be glorified in his church and in this nation. We're told to pray for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13. "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" Yes. That we might be filled. That we might overflow with joy and peace. That we might be the happiest people on God's earth. But again, not for you, not for my pleasure, not for our comfort, but that God should be glorified in us. Let it be patently obvious that we've been with Jesus to the people around us. For greater effectiveness in service, a witness. When we speak to people about the Lord Jesus, they don't just turn away scoffing and laughing. They take heed. They are troubled by the words that we speak. They come under conviction. Because we are full of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and preaching no longer just drops off the edge of the pulpit desk, but it wings its way to the hearts of men and women, and it brings about fantastic change. But that God be glorified in the church by the beauty of His people, by the beauty of their lives. Not for our selfish wants. Sinfulness. Prayer doesn't go anywhere. The Israelites thought that God no longer was able to save. They had prayed and prayed but got no answer, and they said, well, there's something happened, he's not able, he hasn't got the power anymore to answer our prayers to come and save and deliver us. And many perhaps would think likewise today. Well, you would think it when you look at some of the prayer meetings throughout the country, throughout the whole land. But Isaiah says it's not like that. In chapter 59 verse 1, behold, he says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. No, he says to Israel, no, his arm is still powerful, he can still save, and no, he's not deaf, he can still hear. But your iniquities, he says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. The hindrance is the sin of God's people. Maybe, perhaps, something in the distant past, something in the near past, unconfessed sin. Maybe present sin that's being clung to, that the person or the church won't let go. Something not even looked upon as sin, perhaps. But there's something there in the heart. Something there in the life. One good constant prayer, and I make no apology for quoting the verse again. I quoted it this morning, and I do so again. Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, into the way whereby my prayers will be pleasing to you, a sweet aroma, that you will be able to answer them. Come, Lord, and let your Holy Spirit finger the problem in me, if it's there, that I may confess it and put it away. The phrase here, by the Lord Jesus, take heed to yourselves, is no empty phrase, beloved. Again, the psalmist, 66 verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Idolatry, we've seen it with Jacob this morning. God alone has the right to the supreme place in our hearts. If a man regards his wife's pleasure before God's, he's made an idol of her. If a woman makes an idol of her husband or her children, in the same way she's made idols of them. Oh, it's not. Don't misunderstand this. It's not that a man can love his wife too much. It's not that a woman can love her children too much. It's nothing to do with the degree of love. It's that he or she has put them in the wrong place. It's not the degree. In fact, the man who loves God is the man who loves his wife more, much more than the man who does not love God, and vice versa. It's to do with the place. God is first place. If you make, a man can make an idol of his reputation, he can make an idol of his business, you can make an idol of almost anything. But if we are to have power with God in prayer, he must be absolutely first place. Not forgiving. This is one of the commonists. Mark 11:25, and when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have ought against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. God will not deal with us on the basis of forgiveness. If we hold ill will against another, a grudge in our heart because of some injury done to us in the past, if self-gratification can lead to our downfall, and Jesus says in verse 34 that it can, well, what of the miserable self-gratification of hating someone because they have offended you? And is it not to the flesh, beloved, is it not self-gratification? Do we not just love to hate that person and burn in our hearts towards them? We would nigh on destroy them. But we don't. We don't. That's the sad thing. We just destroy ourselves. That's why Jesus would have us to forgive others, lest we destroy ourselves. It's not the other person that Jesus is concerned with. It's his own disciples, that they be spiritually wholesome and healthy. Unforgiveness will destroy you, and your prayers won't go anywhere. Not relating husbands and wives. This cuts both ways too. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now I can tell you this from the word of God, but I can also tell you from experience, because I know there are times when I've fallen out with my wife, and we've both of us, or one of us, maybe has been sulking and not speaking to the other, and you go, you think that you will go and speak to God instead, and the heavens are like iron. You are wasting your time. He's not listening to you. Not until you get it right with your wife or your husband. The way we treat one another in our marriages, that can lead to powerlessness too in our prayers. Not believing, doubting even, James, he says, but let him ask in faith, chapter 1 verse 6, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed up and down, backwards and forwards. Shall I believe? No, I shan't. Yes, I shall. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. God demands that we take him at his word. Absolutely. You question his word. You question his promises to you. You're calling him a liar. Thirdly and finally, the prayer for revival. The need of the hour of the day, surely in England, beloved. Surely there is no other hope for this nation, the state it's in, unless God comes and revives us again. In Psalm 85 verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Psalm 119:126, it is time for thee, O Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. We are living in days, are we not, when the word of God is trashed by the world and even by the church. There is no hunger in this community. None whatsoever for the word of God. Now some argue, there are some men who won't pray for revival. I've read their arguments, but at this minute in time, I cannot agree with them. They say that reformation is what's needed and not revival. Well, I would not discount one without the other. Yes, reformation is needed. Reformation should always be taking place in the church. We should always be looking at what we do, our practices, our methods, everything. Are they in accordance with the word of God? And if there's anything that is not in accordance with the word of God, then we conform it to the word of God. That's reformation. And that should be going on all the time, whether we're in times of revival or whether we're not. But I still say that an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that a Christian revival in this nation, is most needful in our day. This is a time of discouragement in the work of God. And if you keep your eyes on the work of God, you will be discouraged. You must encourage yourselves in the Lord. But it is a time of great need. It is a time, beloved, to pray, to bring God down out of heaven, because He alone can transform His church and our nation at this time. But again, it's not self-gratification. We are warned against this. Verse 34 again. When I say revival, I'm talking about revival with reality. One eminent theologian described his definition of revival was God coming and removing His wrath from off His church. And when He does so, His church, you see, is quickened, and that affects everybody and anything around it. It's a quickening, it's a fresh impartation of life to God's people, to the church. And it's God's doing, it's not man's. It's not worked up, man-centered, worked up religious fervor. It's not the use of cunning methods. It's not the use of hypnotic influences. It's not the professional influences of evangelists. These are the devil's imitations, and we have seen plenty of this in the last century. What has gone down, far gone under the name of revival, has been nothing short of blasphemous. And I don't wonder that many sincere Christians turn away from the very thought of revival. If that's what you mean, forget it. But that is not the reality. People lying about in churches on their backs and muttering and blowing and barking like dogs and howling like wolves. That's the devil's work. This is what we're talking about here. This true Christian revival, as we've seen in ages past, throughout the history of the church, God has come time and again to His church and revived her. In different locations and communities, sometimes nationwide, sovereignly administered by a sovereign God, it's new life that comes from Him. That's revival. And the reason why it's needed is because of the spiritual and the moral death, the desolation and the death that clings even to the Christian church in the country, in the community, in the church, and in individual persons' lives. And the need is for God to come with revival in reality, an outpouring and a fusion of His Spirit upon us. Revival in ministry, ministers. Ministers are transformed, they're changed. They have a new love for souls. Their hearts are burdened for the unsaved. The proud ambitions have gone. We have many preachers, and some of them are fine preachers today, and they're very, very ambitious. Oh, how they just love to preach the Word of God, and they want to be known for their fine preaching. They want to have diaries that are full to overflowing. This engagement, that engagement, they're in demand everywhere. Maybe even all over the world. They want to preach great sermons. Oh, they want to be eminent ministers of God. They want to be famous as preachers. But when the minister is revived, the only thing that he wants and cares for is to see men and women, people falling into the kingdom of God, the salvation of souls. There's a new love. And there's a new faith in and for the Word of God. You want the unbelief? You want the criticism of the Bible and its creeds? You want this to go? You want these men, these so-called ministers of the gospel, who explain the Word of God away? who explain away and make excuses for his creative activity, who explain away the doctrine of eternal punishment. You want all this to disappear from the church, then pray the Spirit of God down upon the ministers. Men careless in their doctrines will be sharpened. You want to see an end of the heresy. You want the sodomites out of the pulpits. You want the compromise with the world and with Rome to come to an end. Then cry out to him, revive thy work, O Lord. Pray and pray until he comes down. He will bring a new freedom to the preaching of his word and a new power. This is what I mean by baptism in the Holy Ghost. Preaching, he will preach with joy and with refreshment, and there will be power. The word of God will be effective. It will be like a flaming sword in the hearts of men and women, and it will burn up the unbelief, and they'll fall down, and they'll give glory to God, acknowledge their sin, and turn from it, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revival in Christians, separated. They come out from the world that they've been involved and entangled in. Folk who have been compromising with the world and indulging in the self-gratification that Jesus speaks of here, the surfeiting and drunkenness. And there's an increase of life and light and love, and there's a new repentance. Acts chapter 3 verse 9, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. There's a new, and there's an acute, and there's a felt presence of the Lord. There's a new spirit of prayer. It's no longer a drudge and a duty. You no longer have to coerce and plead with people to come to the prayer meeting. You can't keep them away. You can't keep the doors closed. They're thronging. They're crying out for prayer meetings. It becomes a necessity for hungry souls. Transforms our private prayer lives. Christians get involved in evangelism. It's no longer left to just the minister. The souls of men and women is the passion of their souls, and you'll find them talking to people on the street corners, at their place of work, in their homes. Every opportunity is taken to gossip the gospel. And they don't just speak about going to church, they speak about the cross. Have you heard about the Savior who died for sinners like you? They talk to people about heaven. Do you know about the glory of my Father? They speak about hell and its damnation, the end of all impenitent sinners. They no longer go to meetings just for the sake of it, because this is what we do on a Sunday. This is our entertainment. They come to experience the living God, and they bring others, and there's true Christian fellowship. There's a new overflowing of joy and love for the Word of God, such a hunger for it. During the Great Awakening, Harold Harrison, Wales, his custom, his norm was to preach for something like 45 minutes in the Lord's Day at any given service. Times he would forget himself, he said, and it went over into 3-4 hours, and people in their hundreds sitting there, and they don't move. They're absolutely transfixed, they're absolutely enthralled. I remember the Grace Baptist minister from Epsom telling me some years ago, back in my mission days, He had just returned home from Uganda, where there had been revival, and he said it was amazing. But he said, I can't explain to you what it was like. He said, you would go to a meeting tonight, and all these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people sitting there in front of you. He said, you can't get enough people in the place. And he says, you preach, he says, you preach for an hour. He says, and they just sit there. You say amen, you expect them all to go home. But he says, they just sit there, they want more. And so you preach again, and he says, they just sit there, they won't go away. That's revival. It brings a moral change to the church. You don't have to plead with them. You won't have to get the Bible out and explain to them, look, this sodomy just is not, this just is not God's way. And that it should be in the church, that it should be embraced. This last week in Aberdeen, the Church of Scotland, they inaugurated, whatever they call it, put a minister in place with an open and professed sodomite. It's an affront to Almighty God, and a day of revival would never happen. Would never happen. It brings moral change to the church and to the community around. It affects, revival affects the world too. The church first and then the world. Revival in the world. There is a deep conviction of sin when the Spirit comes. John 16:7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, that's the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. If there is no conviction of sin, I don't care if people are lying on their backs, I don't care if they're speaking in tongues, I don't care what they're doing, if there is no conviction of sin, it's not revival. But it brings not only conviction, it brings conversion. It brings regeneration, it brings new life. It's a revisitation, you might say, of Pentecost. 3,000 souls were saved. One sermon. The Great Awakening. Many thousands of souls were ushered into the kingdom of God. When the church is revived, there's a renewed, there's vital prayer, there's testimony, there's persuasion, there's preaching that brings life and brings power to the church and to the nation. Beloved, I suggest to you, I submit to you, is not this the need of our day? Prayer is the stuff of life for the Christian in any day, any way. To bring the Spirit of Jesus, to bring the Spirit of life into our souls. Can I make a plea bargain with you tonight? Please do not settle for religion. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say, Christianity is not a religion. It is life. It is the true and living, that is the life-giving God, coming to a man or woman or men and women and giving and putting life into their souls. Romans 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. The Apostle's Prayer in chapter 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound, overflow in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's God's Spirit coming and lifing a man or woman or child. please do not settle for religion. The gospel, Christianity, can be turned into religion. Don't allow that to happen. Don't allow that to happen. Go for life. Life in the Spirit. But a question? I ask you tonight, not do you say your prayers. Many, many people say to me in the street, I say my prayers, Jim. I say good for you. What do you pray? I don't ask you, do you go to church? I know you do. Don't ask you if you've got a creed. You perhaps do. That's not my question. Have you got life? Have you got life? Have you got the life of God in your soul? Are you filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory? Do you know and enjoy the comfort of the peace of God? Do you abound in hope? Are you looking with confidence to the day when the Son of Man comes, when he comes again in power? Do you have the power of God's Holy Spirit in you? That's my question. Have you been, as Jesus puts it, have you been born again? And if you haven't, well, the means of grace, I point out to you again, once again, is prayer. You pray. You ask the Lord. You do what he tells you to do. You invite, you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart and life, and to bring this life, to bring his Spirit of life into your soul, that you might live, that you might live unto God and him alone. And that on that day when he comes again, the Son of Man, I mean, and when those signs of his appearing, when they begin to appear, you will not have to make any changes, any alterations. You will not have to get the Bible out of the cover, out of the cupboard, and get the dust off it and find out what it says. You will not be caught in that snare. But with confidence, on your knees once again, you will lift your arms up to heaven and you will say, come, Lord Jesus, come. May God grant us, each one of us, the grace so to be found in that day. Amen.